I'll turn with me to the Gospel according to Luke. The Gospel according to Luke. We began this Gospel last week as we thought about what Luke was writing in this Gospel and why. And we remember he's writing history. He's not writing a fairy tale. He wrote a Gospel sometime after Mark and other people had written some narratives to make a comprehensive and full Gospel, a documentary about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and also the Acts of the Apostles. He wrote Acts, and so these are two volumes put together. He was a careful physician, educated man, and wrote like an investigative reporter, used even the same kind of methodology in his introduction as Josephus and other Jewish historians, Roman historians did in the first century. And so he's very no-nonsense writing as someone reporting the truth. And he's doing it, why? So that we might have certainty in the things that we have been taught, catechized. We are like Theophilus, the person who has received this. So now we begin, we heard verses 1 through 4 last week. Today we begin the first section of his Gospel, which is verses 5 through 25 in chapter 1. Let's hear God's Word. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that they had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me, to take away my reproach among people." So far the reading of God's holy word. Loved ones, it's that time of year again when we start getting ready for Christmas. And with the Thanksgiving holiday behind us, we now make that steady march over the next month or so toward that holiday that celebrates the coming of Christ into the world. And already we're beginning to see all the telltale signs that are so familiar to us. We're seeing lights going up on homes. We're seeing Starbucks in red cups. We're seeing all kinds of things, even people talking about how they were almost trampled on Black Friday. And so these are the things that sort of tell us that Christmas is near. And for the next 4 weeks or so, there's this anticipation that builds, especially in the hearts of our little ones, as they begin to see these signs telling them that the holiday is coming. Cards are sent, carols are sung, and presents appear under the tree. Now, I know that it's easy in the midst of all of the craziness and the commercialism to become a little cynical about the coming of the holiday, to think, well, do we really need to celebrate Christmas for 30 days? You know, why don't we just celebrate it for a few days? Well, the truth is we shouldn't lose sight of the value of a whole month that we might call Christmas preparation. And historically, the church has promoted this, not for any kind of a commercial reason or not certainly to promote any kind of craziness, but rather to relive Israel's anticipation of the coming Christ. Historically, the church has called this period Advent, that four-week season of preparation and anticipation, in which in miniature we relive Israel's long, long wait for the birth of the Messiah. They sang, they cried out, O come, Emmanuel, as they looked for God to fulfill His promise by sending the Christ. And really, the entire period of the Old Testament was a period of preparation and anticipation. From God's first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15, when He promised to send a Savior who would crush the serpent's head. Well, the whole period of the Old Testament, you know, if you're new to the Bible and you're wondering what that strange and mysterious period of the Old Testament was all about, well, you can sum up the whole thing like this: prepare the way of the Lord. All of it, all of the sacrifices, all of the covenants, all of the types and shadows, all of the strange prophets who come with those strange visions, they are all like Christmas cards and Christmas lights and things that are saying the holiday is coming, Christmas Day is coming, the Christ is coming into the world. That whole long period of the Old Testament was like one long, long wait for Christmas. And the last of God's Old Testament Christmas cards, if you will, was John the Baptist. Why does Luke begin his gospel by telling us about John the Baptist? I thought this was the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why is he telling us about John the Baptist first? Who was John the Baptist? And why should we care? Why is he important to the story of Christ coming into the world? Why is it necessary that we as Christians know about John the Baptist? Well, because John the Baptist was the last of the Old Covenant prophets who came to prepare the way of the Lord. He came to get people ready for the Christ. And his role in the unfolding drama of redemptive history is one more testimony to the faithfulness and trustworthiness of God and His Word. When God makes a promise, well, He fulfills it, and we can trust in His Word. And knowing about John the Baptist and how he fits into this story, it gives us more certainty concerning the things that we have been taught about Christianity. And so let's think together this morning about what Luke has to say in the beginning of his gospel here about John the Baptist, about the timing of his coming, the miracle of his birth, and the importance of his ministry. His timing, his birth, and his ministry. Let's think about these things together today. First of all, Luke begins to tell us about the timing of John the Baptist coming into the world. He says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. And notice how he begins there. This is very important for us to catch this, lest we have a misunderstanding about the Bible and about Christianity. Luke does not start his gospel saying, once upon a time, in a land far, far away, or a galaxy far, far away, He doesn't say anything like that. He doesn't begin his gospel like a fairy tale. You know why? Because it's not a fairy tale. We have to deal with this history. We have to deal with this documentary. We have to deal with this record that has been given to us. And he locates it in time and place. He says, in the days of Herod. In the days of Herod. It was in the days of Herod the Great, who reigned in Judea from 37 BC up until the year 4 BC. It's important for us to know a little bit about Herod. You know, sometimes we hear Herod and we just think, oh yeah, he's the guy from, you know, the nativity scenes and the Christmas story. Well, Herod was a real historical figure. You can read all about him from Christian and non-Christian historians. There's nothing to hide here. Luke has nothing to hide. Herod was somebody that had ruled in Judea for quite some time. And sometimes, as Christians, we're a little bit ignorant of the politics and the political scene of Judea and of Palestine in the days of Jesus. And we might get a little confused. You know, who's in charge here? Was it Pilate? Was it Herod? Was it Caesar? What's going on? And so just a word about Herod, because he and his family often appear in Luke's gospel, so it's good for us to know a little bit about him. In fact, there was even a question last week in adult Sunday school, who are the Herodians? Good question, fair question. Here's the answer. Herod was a puppet king appointed by the Roman Empire. Now keep in mind, in the first century world, the Roman Empire rules the world, rules most of the civilized world. They're in charge. They went from country to country, land to land, conquering and occupying. Now, they didn't always just kick out kings and set up their own governors there. They're concerned about benefiting from the resources of the land. They're concerned about keeping peace in places. And so if they could install a puppet king who would ultimately answer to them, make sure revenue came in for them, they would do that. They were all about order. And they liked to keep peace. Remember, Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And so what they did when they came into Judea, they conquered the Hasmoneans in 63 BC. Who were the Hasmoneans? Well, the Hasmoneans were the kings that had ruled in this region of Judea, which is that southern region of Palestine. If you have a study Bible, you can open up to the back and you can see there's a map there that says Palestine in Christ's time. You'll see, look down below the Sea of Galilee, all the way down past the Jordan River, and you'll see this whole area called Judea. It's where the city of Jerusalem was. Okay, that region was ruled by the Hasmoneans. They had ruled that region since about the 2nd century B.C., right after the Maccabean Revolt. Remember the Maccabean Revolt? They kicked out, they threw off the shackles of the Seleucids, who were ultimately backed by Greece, which is long before the Roman Empire becomes the dominating world ruler. So the Hasmoneans are there for quite some time. Well, after Rome comes to power and they come into Judea, they overthrow the Hasmoneans, and they need somebody to be their puppet king, and they choose Herod, who's the son of Antipater. He's this famous advisor to the Hasmonean kings. And Herod is an interesting guy. He was a cunning politician. He was the tool of the Roman Empire. And he was not a Jew. He was an Edomite. And that was horribly offensive to the Jews. This is why the Jews never regarded him as a legitimate king. Because their king has to be a Jew, obviously. Has to come from the line of David. And so we have this relationship brewing, you see, from the time that Herod is appointed by the Romans, really just this lackey of the Romans, and the Jews over whom he rules in Judea. This is the climate. This is what's going on in the time when Jesus comes into the world. And Herod was an interesting fellow. He was a bit insecure. He was somebody who wanted to be loved by the people that he ruled over, like many politicians do. And so he tried to do a lot of things for the Jews. He's really the one that helped develop the synagogue communities. these places of worship and teaching where you would go and you could hear Torah expounded on, and there would be prayers. It was outside, you know, throughout the region, outside of the temple. He helped develop that. He also gave lots of tax breaks to the Jews. He helped them out in times of trouble. And then his greatest thing, the thing that gave him the phrase Herod the Great, was by expanding and beautifying that temple that had been built earlier under Ezra. So Herod did a lot of things to try to appease the Jews, to try to win their favor, to try to go up in their estimation. But it never seemed to work. It never seemed to be enough. And Herod was also a paranoid tyrant. He had two wives and three sons, all assassinated because he feared that they were trying to create a conspiracy and overthrow him. And as Matthew tells us in his gospel, Herod also had all of the Bethlehem infants slaughtered for fear that one of them would be a king who would overthrow his throne. So this was the world into which John the Baptist came. This is the timing. This is what Luke is telling us in those first few words that sometimes we skip over. In the days of Herod, king of Judea. And keep in mind that if Luke is writing in the early 60s, which is probably when he was writing, this isn't that long after these things took place. Herod ruled up until the year 4 BC. He's saying, in those days, about 60 years ago, not long, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. But we also want to keep in mind, when we think of the timing of John the Baptist, how much the Jews longed for their true king and Messiah. Here they've got Herod, they've got the Roman Empire occupying them. There's been 400 years of silence since the last time God sent a prophet, who was Malachi. And they knew the prophecies. There was still a believing remnant who cried out, O come, Emmanuel, when are you going to send the one that Isaiah prophesied about, Jeremiah prophesied about, the king who would rescue Judea and sit on the throne of his father David forever? They longed for the one who would come and restore the kingdom and sit upon David's throne. And for more than 400 years, the Lord had not spoken. For 400 years, Israel's circumstances didn't get better. For 400 years, they cried out, O come, Emmanuel. This was God's timing in sending John the Baptist in the days of Herod, king of Judea. Then in the next few words, Luke zooms in his camera a little more and says, in those days, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And this tells us now, what Luke's going to do is go into the miracle of John the Baptist's birth. It was miraculous in the proper sense of the term. It was supernatural. And what he says is he gives us something about his parents here. He doesn't jump right into John the Baptist. He tells us where John the Baptist came from. He had a father named Zechariah, not to be confused with Zechariah, the Old Testament prophet, which is about 500 years earlier. Zechariah was a priest in those days when Herod the Great was ruling. And he was of the division of Abijah. What does that mean? It means that the whole priesthood was divided into 24 divisions, as we remember from the books of Moses. And one of those was Abijah. And Zechariah's name certainly would have been on the books, on the rolls. It would have been very easy for anyone to verify Luke's facts in these days. And Luke's just simply saying, that's this guy, Zechariah, from the tribe of Abijah. And he had a wife named Elizabeth, a descendant of Aaron, who was Moses' brother and Israel's first high priest. And Luke points out that they were both godly people. He says they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all of the commandments and statutes of the Lord. That doesn't mean that they had earned righteousness or that they had never sinned. They needed salvation as much as anybody else. He's simply saying that they were godly people. These were people who made it their aim in life to please the Lord and to conform to His Word. And he does that to help the readers understand what he says then in verse 7, that they had no child. You see, in Jewish culture, childlessness for a married couple was a tragedy. It was something of shame. It was something to be embarrassed about. It was something of great concern. To have children was a sign of blessing by God. To have no children, well, that was a sign of God's judgment, or at least that's how people understood it. And so Luke goes out of his way to point out to his readers that they had no child, and these were godly people. They were not living in unrepentant sin. They were not living in disobedience. They had no child because she was barren. And they were both very old. And yet God had chosen to close Elizabeth's womb, even though they wanted children. What Zechariah and Elizabeth did not know until very late in life was that God had done this on purpose, that He had deliberately allowed this hardship in their lives so that His mighty works might be revealed through them. God would be glorified through Elizabeth's barrenness by giving her a son late in life when such a thing seemed impossible. And that's how it is for all of us when we suffer. We can't know why God has chosen to allow something hard in our life, whether it's not giving us children, or whether it's giving us a handicapped child, or whether it's some debilitating disease that we have, or some economic distress, or whatever the case is. We can't know why God has chosen to allow something hard in our life. I mean, certainly there are those times, as we heard from Psalm 30 on Thanksgiving, when we can see it's a consequence of our sin. But many times that's not the case at all. We have no answer for why God has allowed what He has allowed in our lives. But we do know by His promise that all things, He causes all things to somehow be worked for our good and for His glory. And our job isn't even to try to figure out how that's the case. We may never know. We just know that that's a promise. But the question really we should ask when we're going through suffering, whether we find ourselves in a place like Elizabeth and Zechariah, as they were at this time in life, is not what did I do to deserve this, but rather, how can I glorify God through this? That's the question we need to ask. Often it's the former. What did I do to deserve this? Why is God punishing me this way? Well, you may never know. The question we need to ask is, how can I seek to glorify God through the circumstance? It may simply be by submitting to His will, to what He has allowed, and to doing it with joy by His grace, by what He supplies to me. Well, apparently Zechariah and Elizabeth had learned to live by that important question for a long time because they had no children. And it was that way until there was this huge surprise, this thing that they never, ever expected. An angel coming to Zechariah and telling him that Elizabeth's barrenness would be used by the Lord on the stage of redemptive history. And that came when Zechariah was on his priestly duty at the temple. And the way this would work, as Luke tells us right here, is that there was a period in which each division was to go and minister in the temple. It would be for a whole week, and that happened twice a year. They had all kinds of other duties to do on the other weeks of the year. It wasn't as if they only worked those 2 weeks, but for 2 weeks out of the year, they were to minister, and they had temple duty. And it was during this time of temple duty that lots are cast to see who gets to go in to the holy place and offer the incense before the Lord. And that was a huge, huge privilege for any priest. If the lot fell on you and you had the opportunity as a priest to go in and to offer incense to the Lord, you only got to do it one time in your whole life. There were something like 18,000 priests in all of Israel, in the whole priesthood during this time. and it was only once that each was allowed to do to, allowed to go in and to offer incense if the lot fell on him. And this is what happened to Zechariah. He was chosen. You can imagine the thrill he must have fought and felt. We can see him getting ready for this. He's putting on his priestly garments, which are a symbol of purity. And he's walking through the crowd at the time of incense, at the hour of incense. And he goes into that massive building, the temple that had been built by Ezra and then expanded and beautified by Herod the Great. It was huge, some 15 stories high. And he goes through the courts, and then he goes through what was called the Great Gate, that huge curtain that only the priests could enter into. And there he was in the holy place, completely dark. It was only illumined by the golden lampstand on the left. And there on the right was the table of showbread. And there in front of him, directly in the center, right before the great curtain separating the holy place from the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was the altar of incense. And we can imagine how he must have, the thrill he must have felt having this opportunity to do this, how his heart must have been beating in his chest. And he goes there to offer this incense, which, as we remember from Leviticus and from Exodus, how it was a symbol of the praises of Israel, the prayers of God's people being lifted up to Yahweh. And there he's praying on behalf of the people as the representative, as the priest. And as he's offering this incense there, what appears on the side of the altar but a supernatural being? He thinks he's completely alone, just he and God, and suddenly somebody's with him. And what does Zechariah do? This angel standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Well, how do people react when they see an angel? Did he say, "Oh, look! An angel! Where's my cell phone?" No. Did he say, "Wow, the Lord touched me. I had this great, powerful experience. I saw an angel." No, he's completely freaked out. And if you go through the Bible, young people, if you want to see something, go through the Bible and read every single time you can find about angels appearing to people, and you're going to find something every time. There's fear involved. The word comes out in the Greek over and over again. Phobos, from which we get phobia. There's fear. He's stricken with fear. Not only because he's surprised, he thought he was completely alone in this dark place, but it's a supernatural being. You know, we think sometimes, angels, stuff of fairy tales, and I mean, did this really happen? Why can't God make an angel and make it appear? He made this world. He made you. You exist. Why can't he make another kind of being? And so now he's with somebody. He's with somebody who dwells in the presence of God on a regular basis. He's there. Zechariah himself is there as priest in the symbolic presence of God in the temple. He's now with somebody, a supernatural being who's been created in a most spectacular way to reflect the glory of God in a way that sinners can't even bear. And he's there to speak, to do his bidding as a minister, to bring a message from Yahweh to this priest. And he appears. Zechariah's freaked out. And the first thing that comes out of the angel's mouth, which is often the first thing that comes out of angels' mouths when they appear to people, is, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." And he says, "Zechariah, your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John," a name that was not in Zechariah's family, a name that was not common amongst Jews in any way. It's a name that means "the Lord is gracious." John the Baptist's birth was extraordinary. It came to two people who were well beyond their years for bearing children. It was not an ordinary birth. His birth was almost as extraordinary as the birth of Jesus. He He wasn't born to a virgin, as Jesus was. But it was supernatural and remarkable nonetheless. It was extraordinary because, first of all, it was foretold by an angel. And it was extraordinary because the angel named the child. And it was extraordinary because it was born to an old barren mother. It was very similar to the birth of Isaac. Very similar. Remember Isaac's parents, Sarah and Abraham, very old in years. And God comes through a messenger and announces that this birth would happen and then gives the name. We talk about sovereignty. God reaching down saying, messing with your life, you're going to have a child. What are you talking about? I'm too old. You're going to have a child. And here's his name. You don't even get to pick the name. God is sovereign. The God who spoke all things into existence brings nothing, brings something out of nothing, ex nihilo, can certainly open the womb of an old woman. And just like Isaac, John the Baptist played a major role in redemptive history, which leads us to the last thing that we want to think about, and that thing that the angel announced, the importance of John's ministry. It wasn't simply that God's going to give you a child. He was going to have a particular ministry, a particular role to play in God's great plan of salvation. And in verses 14 and 15, the angel Gabriel says to Zechariah, "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord." He would have an important role to play in God's great drama. He would be a prophet like Elijah, that strange and mysterious and ascetic prophet, lived in the wilderness and would appear at different places and times, kind of like Gandalf, and speaking words of fear and judgment and impending doom and calling people to repentance. He would come in that kind of a spirit and power. And so for this reason, because he was to be a strange, mysterious, ascetic prophet, he would completely abstain from all alcohol, different than Jesus. And that would be a symbol of his consecration. And he would be filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice that. He would be filled with the Holy Spirit even while he was in his mother's womb. And we ought to let that verse just grip us for a moment. God is so sovereign. Not only does he open the womb of Elizabeth, but the child whom he causes Zechariah to conceive in Elizabeth would be filled with the Holy Spirit, even in the womb. God can certainly regenerate a child if he wants to, and we have no business, no right to say otherwise. God can do this. He's God. And the truth is that should bring comfort to any Christian parent who has suffered a miscarriage or lost a child in infancy. The Lord can regenerate a baby by the Holy Spirit. This text is evidence of that. And while we shouldn't assume that our children are regenerate from birth, we shouldn't assume that. We need to bring the gospel to them and continue to catechize them and nurture them. But nevertheless, neither should we deny that God can do such a supernatural thing, because regeneration is supernatural in all of us. That's the miracle that keeps going on today. He can bring an elect person to faith when he wants to. It doesn't matter if it's an unborn child in the womb or if it's a severely mentally handicapped adult. God can open the ears by the power of the Holy Spirit to hear the word, even in the womb, and work faith in the heart. This text is evidence of that. God is sovereign, and he is the Savior. He doesn't need to sit around waiting for a person to make a decision. And for John the Baptist, he was filled with the Spirit from the mother's womb. And the announcement of John the Baptist's birth, you see, it was good news, not just for Zechariah and Elizabeth, because now they would have a child, but for all of Israel and indeed for all of the world. For it meant that Messiah was coming. 400 years had gone by of silence from the time that God said the great day of the Lord would come. And now that day was drawing near. Now that day was right at the door. Turn with me to the last book in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Open your Bibles and I want you to look over there. Malachi is a short book, prophet sent to Judah during the time of the Ezra's temple, had already been rebuilt, calling God's people to repentance, calling them to live according to the Mosaic covenant. And in he goes, like many of the prophets, back and forth between law and judgment and then gospel and promise. And notice what he says in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. In the ancient world, kings would often send messengers in front of them. They would sometimes send a party in front of them to make the road straight and get out all the potholes and make it something that would give a comfortable ride to the royalty. But they would also send messengers directly in front of them, right in front of them, to move the crowds out of the way so that there wouldn't be a clog of traffic and the king could come through unhindered, that his way would be prepared. People got this. And so what God is saying through the prophet Malachi, some 400 years before the coming of Christ, is that a messenger would come before the day of the Lord. And look what he says in chapter 4, the very last verses in the Old Testament. He says, remember the law of my servant Moses, chapter 4, verse 4, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. That's how the Old Testament ends. That's the last bit of special revelation given by God before the coming of John the Baptist. He says that someone like Elijah would come. Now, Elijah had lived long before Malachi, long since dead. And what we find, actually taken into heaven, but what we find is that we see that another Elijah would come. And this, you remember, Elijah, he's sort of the archetypal Old Testament prophet. And here the Lord says that he will send one like him, one who will come prior to the great and awesome day of the Lord, so that he would preach repentance. Notice what he will do. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, bringing reconciliation, not only between families, but between God and his people, the Father, and his disobedient children. This is how the whole Old Testament ends. And then if you turn back to Luke, we notice that the angel Gabriel declares to Zechariah that that promised day had finally arrived. Chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. That would be the ministry of John the Baptist. He is that guy that Malachi prophesied about. The day had finally come. 400 years of silence had ended. And now God speaks again, this time by an angel, saying that promised prophet will soon arrive. And he's coming to you, to your house, Zechariah. God has fulfilled his word. And what does Zechariah do? I mean, he's a priest. He's a godly man, we read. He bows down and worships the Lord and says, I believe this is good. And goes rejoicing. No, he does what most of us would do. Even though he's prayed for a son for all this time, and he has an angel from heaven arrive, he disbelieves. How shall I know this? I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. And what does Gabriel say? I love Gabriel's response in verse 19. I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. It's almost as if he's saying, if I say it's going to happen, it's going to happen. I come right from the throne. Don't doubt what I'm going to tell you, and don't doubt what God is going to do. And he says, behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place because you did not believe my words. Now, loved ones, here we can see again that Luke, he writes like a historian. If he was simply concocting a religion, he could so easily have left this part out. He could simply have gone right from the announcement of the angel, jumping down to those verses where Elizabeth is rejoicing. But he doesn't do that. He tells the story, warts and all. And he tells us how Zechariah struggled, even as a godly priest, even as someone who went right into the holy place to offer incense. He was somebody who struggled just like you do with God's word, just like you do. Zechariah was only doing what most of us would do, all of us would do. I want some assurance. How do I know this is going to happen? We struggle sometimes to believe what God has promised. We just don't believe it's really going to happen. It seems too good to be true. Even when we think about it, the resurrection from the dead and standing before God, not being judged for all the things that I've done against Him, is that really going to happen? Can I really be sure that my sins aren't going to stand against me? I know that's been promised to me, but you know, there's still that lingering doubt. And yet God has promised. And what we find is that this gospel, it gives us more certainty about the things that we have been taught, just as he told Theophilus, that we would have more assurance about the trustworthiness of God's promises. If he says something's going to happen, he brings it to pass. When he promised in Genesis 3:15 and then made all those promises along the way, he brought it to fulfillment in the coming of Jesus Christ. And he said that he would be raised on the third day, and he was. And he said that his apostles would be his witnesses to the ends of the earth, and they were. And he says that he's going to come back again and resurrect this whole universe and raise your body from the dead, joining body and soul together to enjoy this creation as the way, in the way that it was meant to be enjoyed, and it will come to pass. God has promised. And so what do we learn from this text? That we can trust God's promises. And for the person who is in unbelief, it comes as a warning. You know, if you're here today and you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with true faith, this comes as a warning to you and a wake-up call that God did something in history. He brought it to pass. He doesn't owe you any more explanation or any more words. He has given so much. He has demonstrated a whole plan on the stage of history. We might wonder, how come he didn't send Jesus right after the garden? Well, because we doubt he's done it in the timing that he did it so that there would be a whole long period of history showing us on the stage of God's unfolding drama of redemption, that He fulfills His promises. He's made them and they come to pass. And for you who are in unbelief, that means that you will stand before God. A great day of judgment is coming. God doesn't play around with His words. You're in His world. And you will have to give an account for your sins. And your righteousness is not good enough to get into heaven. And you will be punished forever and ever for all of your offenses against God because God is terribly offended by your sin. Who can stand when he comes? The day of judgment will come when he is bringing a refiner's fire so that this world that will be resurrected will be clean and pure. But the good news is you can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ even now. Today is the day of salvation. Humble yourself. Bow before him. Stop trying to be king of your life and recognize who is the king. Simply by faith, believe on what God has brought to pass in Jesus Christ and his promises that you will be saved. Call on the name of the Lord Jesus, and God will clothe you in the righteousness and gladness of the Lord Jesus. But for those who do believe, this text, the story, it comes as comfort. And it calls us to believe on the things that God has promised us so that we might have greater assurance in what he has said. He wants us, Christian, God wants us to take him at his word. God wants us to believe the things that he has promised, and he has shown himself to be faithful. He's promised us that on account of Christ's death, he will not count our sins against us on that great judgment day, for they've already been judged in Christ. He's promised us that on account of Christ's righteousness, even now, God regards us as righteous. And he promises us that on account of Christ's resurrection, we too will be raised from the dead. That this is just a temporary, transitory life. And all the aches and pains of the body and of this age will eventually come to an end. And life as it was meant to be lived will be consummated. He's promised us that as we travel on to that day, that he will continue to sanctify us and cause us to persevere, and that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Christian, believe his promises. Believe his word. Even as we cry out, O come, Emmanuel. Even as God continues to prepare us for the coming of the King, for his return, when he will bring all of his promises to completion in the fullest. Believe on these things that God has said. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises. And we ask, O Lord, that you would increase our faith in the things that you have said in your word. And even now, Father, as we come with often a weak and trembling faith to your table, Lord, may we see the sign that you have given us to increase and confirm our faith and to recognize that our salvation comes not by what we have done, but by what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. O Lord, we rejoice today. We take our delight in you, not in the temporary things of this world ultimately, but ultimately in you. You have given us life. You have turned our mourning into dancing, and you've reconciled us to yourself. Hear our prayer now, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.